Isaiah's prophecy has been called the gospel, according to Isaiah. Most of the time when we think of the word gospel or the story of the good news, which is what gospel means, we're drawn to the New Testament, to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we need to remind ourselves, as we have over these weeks, and looking at the 66 chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, that centuries before Jesus was ever born, before they even knew what his given name would be, always remember, he was had a given name, Jesus. His first name is not Jesus, his last name is not Christ. Christ is a title, which means Messiah in the Old Testament. And then you have, as time went on, people adding that term Lord. So you have Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus our Lord and Savior. Hundreds of years before he was ever born in that manger in Bethlehem, Isaiah foretold his coming. And we've made it to that passage in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah that is probably, well, no, it's not probably, it is the most quoted passage in the New Testament of any passage found in the Old Testament. It's a poem. It's actually been called a song. It is Isaiah's way, as God led him to write out these words, to describe, without knowing his name, but to describe the life of Jesus. Isaiah was speaking to people who lived 500 years, give or take, before Jesus was ever born. He was speaking to a nation that had been exiled. In 586 BC, we remember that the Babylonian king named Nebuchadnezzar finally breached the city walls of Jerusalem, desecrated the temple, and sent the people into exile, and they would be in exile for over 70 years. The story of Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the furnace of blazing fire, that's during this time, this period of exile. But the people were allowed to return home. When Cyrus, the Persian king, allowed the people to return, and they begin to come back to the land of Israel, Isaiah's words in Isaiah 53 begin to give them the promise, not only of returning from exile, but of having salvation. That's what this 53rd chapter of Isaiah is all about. It's a song about a suffering servant. We want to share some verses, mainly verses 1 through 6 this morning. Remember, we're only two Sundays away from Easter, where we celebrate the victory that Jesus had over the grave, the resurrection Sunday. But we look this morning and next Sunday at this pivotal chapter, this most often quoted passage in the Old Testament, and we find that hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born, his life was aptly described. We pick up in the very first verse of Isaiah 53, which gives us two crucial questions. The Word of God says, "Who has believed our message?" That's one question. And the second, "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Who has believed our message? Right off the bat. Have you ever experienced the frustration of being ignored? You know, you're trying to say something to someone, and you can tell by the glazed over look in their eye. You can tell by the fact that they already know what they want to say in response to what you haven't said yet. And it's the most frustrating feeling in the world to actually be trying to convey something important and knowing all along that your audience is not keying in. They are not listening. They don't care. This is the question that Isaiah asks. Who has believed our report? And basically what he's saying, who has believed our message? No one has, because people are not willing to listen. And that leads to the second crucial question. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Interesting, this word arm in the Old Testament. When the psalmist says that God created the stars with his own hand, with his own arm, literally it means fingerprints. That God's fingerprints are all over creation. His fingerprints are all over you and me. But every once in a while, the word has a connotation not of fingerprints, which seem very slight and light, but it means the strong, powerful arm of God. That's what is mentioned here in this question. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I have a friend that I brought here this morning. Jeremy Cagle is a trainer, and I've been going to see him for probably a year and a half. I was introduced to Jeremy by a daughter, and Marcy's been going to see Jeremy for quite some time, and I got talked into going to see him. And I asked him to come because I wanted to ask him to do a little illustration for me. So, Jeremy, if you'll, would you welcome Jeremy? This is Jeremy right here. I'm giving you this microphone, and I may regret it, but I'm giving it to you.
Okay. Well, it's not going to be that bad.
Okay. Jeremy has, well, I'll tell you what. I know that I could have taken off my coat, rolled up my sleeves, and I could have been the perfect illustration of strong arms today. But I wanted to give Jeremy an opportunity to be encouraged because I've been working for him and with him for quite some time, and I'm very proud of the progress that he's made while he's been looking to me for strength. So, Jeremy, your arms look pretty, yes, okay, he's got strong arms, all right. But the real test of arms, of strong arms, are going to be, like you lift, when you take dumbbells, how heavy can they be for you to do this?
Well, I try to lift everything I can get my hands on.
Okay, but like how much weight would that be?
All of it.
All of it. Okay. So like 100 pounds?
No, actually, I don't really go that heavy on curls. Don't need to.
Okay. If you're going to bench press, how much would you do? And that's where you're laying on your back and you're pushing up like this, if you didn't remember. Okay. So.
Minimum max is about 365.
365 pounds you can lift.
Okay. Yes, sir.
That's pretty strong. It's pretty strong. Okay.
That's all right.
Okay. Then another sign of strong arms is going to be the... Okay.
You said you weren't going to hurt me.
I'm not. Let me just ask you one other question then. How long will it take me, if I wanted to, how long would it take me to have arms like yours?
Well, that's a good question, Stephen. I could tell you, but I remember very clearly when we first started training that you said you didn't want arms this big. You said it multiple times, actually.
I did.
You told me you wanted to be just strong enough so Marcy didn't have to keep carrying all the groceries in by herself.
I think our interview's over. Give him a hand. Actually, what Jeremy wanted to say is that this is the right place for me to ask that question, if I could ever have arms that big, because it would truly take a miracle in order for that to happen. Strong arms. What does it mean? When the Bible says, to whom has the strong arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, if you were to go back and look at when God's strong arm was shown, when it was revealed, you're going to find several instances. God's power was seen in one instance in special miraculous events. Special miraculous events. This is where we would obviously think God's strength was going to be revealed. And it is. If you think about when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, this goes all the way back to the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible, 15th chapter, in the 16th verse, after the children of Israel had crossed the Red Sea and escaped the Egyptian army that was chasing after them, they wrote a song about it. And that song, that poem, that song of gratitude is in the 15th chapter of Exodus. And it says, terror and dread fall upon them, speaking of the Egyptians. But by the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. The strong arm of the Lord shown through special miraculous events. But that's not all. The arm of God, the strong arm that Isaiah talks about here in the 53rd chapter, the first verse, is also seen in God's wisdom and his power. Now, this seemed to make sense, but the most unlikely place to find it is when we think of the man named Job. Job has a story told in the Old Testament. It's right there in the middle of the Bible. It's almost poetic in the way it is written as well. It's hard sometimes to interpret it. Basically, the story, many of you know it, some of you may not. Job was an honorable, righteous man. He had all of the comforts of life, the blessing of God. And then all of a sudden, those things were taken away from him. He lost everything. And he had three friends who came to, quote, console and comfort him. And they were of no help because they basically had the attitude, Job, you must have done something wrong. So go ahead and confess it. Confess that it's your fault. Confess that you've done something wrong, that God is punishing you because you have not been obeying him. And this was the main stress factor that Job had in his life. And then finally over there, it's in the 40th chapter. There's only 42 chapters in the book. And almost at the very end, Job finally has a conversation with God about all these evil, senseless things happening in his life. And whereas Job at first wanted an answer, wanted logic, wanted to understand everything about what had happened to him, God came back to him and said this, and this is God speaking about himself. Do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Basically, what that brief verse said sums up an entire conversation that God and Job had, where Job had to understand that he would not know ultimately why certain things happened in his life. And it was not for him to question God to the point of losing his faith. Could he be angry at God? Of course. Can God handle our frustrations? He always has and he always will. But the bottom line is, we are not God. And we cannot claim to have the infinite wisdom of God that's described in this conversation with Job. Job, do you have an arm like that of God? So God's miraculous events display his awesome power. Sometimes his wisdom and power itself in understanding why we go through the things we do in life, we see the strength and the power, the arm of God. And then in acts of God in the routine of life is another place. The simple fact that I'm not going to pull any scripture out there. We don't have time to look at all these this morning. But if you were to simply go back through and say, in the routine of life, does God show his strong arm? The answer, of course, is yes. All the way through the scripture, there are pages, stories on these pages of people who have witnessed God's mighty power. And in your own life, you might think, in just the day-to-day routine of life, when you least expect it, you see an example of God's power. But there is one place that we overlook. And it's right here in this passage. God's strong arm, those two crucial questions. Who's believed us? No one's listening. And then to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, let's go to the obvious. Great miracle like the Red Sea. Let's go to the obvious. A discourse, a conversation with a righteous man who was at the end of his rope. Let's go to the obvious. Let's just go from page to page, by page by page, to event after event where God's mighty arm, where his strength is evident. But here, yes, we see his awesome power and his mighty strong arm in a servant who suffers. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, or by his stripes, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. There's a mistake here, isn't there? This is not the mighty arm of God, is it? I mean, Isaiah has brought us to a point where he's trying to take something away from us, where he's trying to hide something from us. I mean, okay, Isaiah, let's go back and look. Let's look at the examples. God's mighty arm, yes, it's in the Red Sea. It's in the miracles. It's in God's awesome power and his might and his wisdom. It's in the routine of life when things that we least expect come our way. But here, there's a disconnect here. There's something that doesn't quite mesh. There's no strong arm of God. This individual that's mentioned here in Isaiah 53 indeed is a suffering servant, and that's the opposite of power. But no, we know better, do we not? That it's in this suffering servant that with our eyes of faith looking back, we know his name. We know it's Jesus. This is the most often quoted passage in the New Testament. Paul refers to him in Romans chapter 10. Paul refers to this passage in numerous other passages. This is the passage that an Ethiopian official was reading from a scroll when in the book of Acts, Philip came upon him and the man said, "I'm reading a portion here in your scriptures and I don't understand it." And it was this very passage in Isaiah 53. Because you see, there is this idea that there is this disconnect. That what we see as God's mighty power can't be in a life like this. But we know that it's this very life. It's this very man who shows the most awesome power of God ever to be displayed. Just listen. Listen to the comparison between this suffering servant that we know to be Jesus and in our life. Our griefs, he bore. Our transgressions, he was pierced through because of them. Our iniquities caused him to be crushed. Our well-being, it fell upon him to justify us. Our healing came at the price of his suffering, his scourging. All of us, not some, all of us have gone astray. Paul would rewrite it in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath caused the iniquity, the sin, our sin, to fall upon him. You see, folks, a couple weeks from now, we gather here and we will celebrate Christ's victory over death. But it has everything to do before Easter with our confronting him as he moves toward that cross. In other words, what kind of Messiah are you looking for? What example of God's strong arm is going to convince you? You see, when Jesus came into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, he had everyone cheering him on. Children had stripped the palm trees of their branches and as a gesture of reverence and deity and holiness. They had spread them across the way. And when Jesus made that triumphal entry, it was very symbolic of any victor who would make a triumphal entry. If a Roman emperor won a war, he would plan ahead, and they, the whole city, all the Roman citizens would be at Hadrian's gate there that you could still go to in Rome, and he would pass under it. And he would bring along all of the treasures from the conquered city, and behind them would be all of the representative slaves, the new prisoners, the defeated ones who were coming to Rome. And it was a huge spectacle. But Jesus, he walks in, rides into Jerusalem on a white charger stallion with a sword at his belt, ready to lop off the heads of the Romans, to bring Israel, to bring the city back to its days of prominence like King David? No. He rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. He doesn't have a sword at his side. And so no wonder they still carry on the pomp and circumstance. They still cheer him on as he moves into Jerusalem on that Sunday before his death the following Friday. But then by what? Tuesday? If we follow the chronology, by Tuesday that crowd has all of a sudden turned 180 degrees. They're against him. They're screaming that he's a blasphemer. He's a liar. They're calling out, crucify him, crucify him. And what is the ultimate reason for that? It's because who has believed our message? They couldn't. They wouldn't. Why? Because they expected the strong arm of the Lord to be something like total victory in everything they tried to do. They were looking for a Messiah that would restore them to prominence. They were looking for a Messiah that would answer all their prayers. They were looking for a Christ, a Messiah, who would do their bidding, who would always answer their prayers with yes. And Jesus did not come to be that kind of Messiah. You know, what's amazing about things is they never change. It's over in John chapter 12. Now, this is 500 years after Isaiah's chapter that we're reading. It's the last week of Jesus' life. For in John 11, he rides in on that triumph, on that donkey in the triumphal entry. And then in the next few chapters, it describes those last few days of his life before he goes to the cross. And in one of those instances, John makes a very, very crucial point to us. It's in John chapter 12, verse 37. Though Jesus had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. I already said this is the most often quoted passage in the New Testament. And here's one instance. Well, what's John really saying? He's saying God's people centuries ago should have cued in to the fact that the Messiah, when he arrived, would be one that would suffer, that would be one that would not look like society's Messiah. But God's people would understand and see through eyes of faith, and they would understand and know when Jesus arrived that he truly was God's anointed one. But here, John tells us, Jesus is 33 years old in this passage. And he says what? He says there is no way people could understand who Jesus was. They didn't believe. Why? Because he didn't come to be the Messiah that they expected. The strong arm of God, they didn't recognize it. So they could not believe. It's a little deceiving there. Literally, it's not that they couldn't believe. It's that they wouldn't believe. There was no way they would simply understand and accept and follow the path that Jesus would walk to a cross. Things never change, do they? So that leaves us with a question. Do we want to see God at work? I'd say absolutely. That's why I do what I do. I want to see God at work in my life. I know that you want to see God at work in your life. You'd say that's an easy question to answer. But if we want to see God at work, where do we look? Because you see, things never change. 500 years before Jesus was born. Who has believed our report? To whom has the strong arm of the Lord been revealed? And when Jesus is nearing the end of his life, John happens to say, well, Jesus did these miracles. He told the story. He told the truth. And people still wouldn't believe in him. And John says, it just goes back to the great poem in Isaiah 53. It's the same thing. The people wouldn't believe. They were driven toward disbelief. Why? Because they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't hear about a Messiah who came to suffer. They certainly wouldn't follow in his footsteps and give up anything. Now, if you talk about someone that's going to say yes to everything I ask and is always going to have me come out on top, there you got a Messiah I can trust and believe in. But this, we want to see God at work. Folks, let's break the chain of unbelief. And let's look to the only place where we're going to see God at work. I mean, you know where that is, don't you? A cross. Not a cross, the cross. It's not that beautiful piece of jewelry around your neck, ladies. It's not that emblem inscribed on a ring that I have. But when we say look to the cross, we're talking about the most despicable, almost a word of profanity in the first century. They wouldn't even say it. It was so cruel and senseless way to die. And it's why the Romans used it over and over and over again. The greatest deterrent to crime that they could ever imagine, crucifixion. So there, what repulses us, what causes us to turn away, what causes us to walk a different path is the very place we need to look and the very place we need to bow down, because it's there at the cross where we see God truly at work. It's time for us to listen. It's time for us to really see where God's strong arm is at work among us. It's time. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to gather here, to call upon your name, to ask you to speak to us, to answer those crucial questions and say, who has believed your report? We have, Lord. To whom has the strong arm of the Lord been revealed? You've shown it to us, Lord, and we receive it and we live by it. Father, this passage, this description of Jesus, it's all we need. Help us, Lord, to make those choices that reflect our love and our devotion to you. For it's all in the name of Jesus Christ we pray this prayer. Amen. We wrap up our service this hour like we always do, and that is we call for a response. You see, God never speaks without giving you and me an opportunity to respond, to say yes to him in some area of obedience, some certain place in our life. We respond to him. And so that's why we never want to turn away without giving that opportunity for people to make choices. So in just a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of commitment, a song of commitment. We're going to have ministers and deacons standing down here to receive those who would come to make choices. You might say, well, what kind of choice would I make today? What could God want me to do? Let me give you a couple examples, some opportunities. For it could well be that you're here, sitting here in this room, and you have never said yes to the claim of Jesus upon your life. See, this description of salvation, this suffering servant, it's free to us. It's a gift. We can't earn it. We can't do what Jesus did. He did all those things for us, but it's up to us to receive it, to accept it, to say yes. So call it what you want. Call it a profession of faith. Call it getting saved. Call it being converted. I just simply call it stepping across a line of faith and saying yes and following Jesus. Because Christianity, in its best description, is nothing more and nothing less than a relationship with Jesus, the Son of God. So we offer that invitation, and there could be those who come forward to say yes to Christ in their life, to follow him. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord, just never told anyone. You need to tell us. And in so telling us, you tell the world. Make a stand of your faith. There's water up there in that baptistry. We follow a command of obedience that none of us would have thought of, but God did. It's a symbol. It simply shows that when Christ died upon the cross and was buried in the grave, we too, through baptism, die to our sin and we're raised to walk in a new life. Doesn't do anything for you except encourage you and encourage others. But if you have yet to be baptized of your own choosing, let's talk about it. Come forward and let us know that that's on your mind. Maybe you need a church to call your own. You want to join our church today. How do you do that? You come forward. You join with a family that is seeking to hear what God says and seeking to find His strength in the right places. And then it could be that you don't step out and make a public decision today, but where you stand in just a moment, you say, "Yes, Lord, I will obey you." And then you figure out, you ask Him what that point of obedience is. For most of us, it's pretty simple because it's what's on our mind and conscience all the time. Who has believed our message? Believe it. Who has seen the strong arm of the Lord at work? Look for it in the right places and obey. That's our invitation. We stand together, we sing. Won't you step out and come as God leads?